story that appears in this particular way almost word for word in three of the four Gospels. And I'll contend later that it shows up in John's Gospel in a more allegorical way. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. He was setting on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Jesus looked upon him and loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And at that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's an interesting question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the assumption is that there's an answer to it, that you can figure out or be told or learn or experience in some way the one or two or 10 or 110 different things that you can do to inherit eternal life. Of course, the answer that he gets makes him sad, and he goes away. Well, that assumption that there is in fact something we can do or must do to inherit eternal life, to be saved, is pervasive. It has changed our world in ways that we can hardly imagine. In our discipline of sociology, two of our theoretical founders are Karl Marx and Max Weber. And both of them were studying the process in Europe just at the start of the Industrial Revolution, the transformation from feudal economy to capitalist economy. And both of them make the point that capitalism as an economic system emerged basically as a result of the fear and anxiety over salvation. Marx was no fan of religion. One of his more famous quotes is that religion is the opiate of the people. And the reason he said this was he was watching factory workers live in an, to him, unconscionably oppressive environment. That the people who worked in factories were being abused largely by the owners of factories and machines to maximize their profit. Marx wondered, why don't the workers just stop? Why don't they organize together and say, we're not going to work under these conditions? And the answer that he came up with was, they must know that story in the New Testament about the rich man and Lazarus, you know, the poor beggar and the rich man, who one has a great life on earth and one has a lousy life, and in the afterlife they switch places. Well, Marx argued that the workers must believe that the sorrier their life is now, the better their chances are of getting into heaven. So he, in fact, argued that religion and the salvation question inherent in religion lulls the factory workers to sleep, and they put up with oppression because they believe it will help them get into heaven. Well, Weber answered the same question with the same answer, with a little bit more of a positive spin. Weber wrote a book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, and it was rooted in John Calvin's assertion that only God knows who will be saved, and we can't figure that out. Well, Weber argued that people come to believe they can figure it out, and the better off they're doing on earth, the greater the odds are that they're one of God's elect. And this generated the Protestant ethic: hard work, diligence, good stewardship, decency. Not a whole lot more complicated than he stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I. I must be one of God's elect. Look what God has given to me now." The point is, the salvation question drives people into essentially one of two states of being: being exploited or being anxious and wondering. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there must be something. Let's push that assumption for just a minute and see the extent to which eternal life hinges on human behavior. We mostly believe, and people have taught us in churches, that you have to believe in Jesus, experience a conversion, proclaim something or other, that you believe you're one of God's chosen, and that God will save you if you believe hard enough, or if you behave in ways that are at least better than other people. Only Christians, by the way, maybe even only baptized Christians are going to get in. Well, these are common assumptions that the church has taught. On any given day, the world's population is at best 30% Christian, which means 7 out of 10 people don't have anything to do with Christianity, maybe don't even know who Jesus is, many of whom know who Jesus is and could care less. On any given day, if the world were to end under those conditions, and if salvation hinged on being a good Christian, on our best day in this world, 7 out of 10 people would go to hell. That seems a little odd for the God of love, joy, peace, and grace. It suggests that maybe the assumption that we can do something, or that we can fail to do something else, or live in some way that will assure our inheritance of eternal life, reflects an understanding of sin that's too narrow. I don't think sin is best described in terms of those things that we do to other people, those things that we do, those things that we fail to do, those things that we can't prevent. It's not the deeds or omissions. In its broadest terms, sin is a condition. It's a condition under which we live that makes all those terrible things that we do to others and others do to people we care about, it makes that possible. For whatever reason, whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden or Pandora's box, humans declared their independence from God at some point, and we became separated. And that is sin, this estrangement, this separation from God. Sin is a condition that only God can overcome. If anybody's going to get into heaven at all, because if one sinner commits one sin, there go the property values. All sin must be overcome, and humans can't do that. Of course, that's what Jesus says to his disciples when the man walks away sorrowful. They hear Jesus say, follow all the commandments and sell everything you have, and the man gives up, says, I can't do that. The disciples then say to him, well, then who will be saved? Jesus says, with man, with humankind, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. Not sure I like that. That means it's possible for people I don't like very well to get into heaven. I read an interesting book this week called The Shack. Maybe some of you have looked at it, read it. And it's basically a story that centers around a weekend's worth of time one man spends with different manifestations of God. And there's one chapter that's called Here Come to Judge. And it talks about judgment. It talks about judgment people make upon one another. And ultimately, heavenly judgment. And the judge in the story, who's an angel really, says, if you are able to judge God so easily, and he's very angry with God with good reason, you can certainly judge the world. And she spoke without emotion. You must choose two of your children to spend eternity in God's new heavens and new earth. But only two. He has five. What? He turned to her in disbelief. And you must choose three of your children to spend eternity in hell. Mac couldn't believe what he was hearing and started to panic. Her voice now came as calm and wonderful as he'd first heard it. She said, I'm only asking you to do something that you believe God does all the time. That is, choose which of his children he will save, which of his children who he created and loved presumably in ways that we can't imagine, much less equally. Do we really believe that God will choose some of his beloved children to go to heaven when they die? And maybe 7 out of 10 on a good day go straight to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. With God, all things are possible. Think of something I learned from my theology professor, who was both accused of and lauded for being a universalist. At least that's what we thought. With God, all things are possible. That means maybe everybody gets in. Maybe everybody gets in. Is it possible? He said this in a sermon. He said, we really don't know. But what we know is this, that God will judge the world based on the love and grace and forgiveness he's shown us in Jesus. And that love and grace and forgiveness is greater than, he said, the power of God's own wrath and the hideousness of our sin. That's all we know for sure. That's all we know for sure, is that God's grace is greater than his wrath and more powerful than our sin. We celebrated Independence Day this weekend, and we celebrate the wonder, really, the blessing of living in the freest country on earth. We do freedom better than anybody else, or at least equal to anybody else. And even at that, on our best day, our freedom is only secured by regulations, by rules, by threats of punishment, by people who are engaged in armed conflict on our behalf. On our best day, our freedom is conditional. Well, that version of that story that appears in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think shows up in a slightly different way in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, which I think means essentially all of us live under a condition of estrangement and separation. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. And the Greek translation of that phrase, free, if the son makes you free, refers specifically and explicitly to freedom from sin. In other words, that gap, that estrangement, that condition of being separated will be brought together. Free indeed. You will be free indeed. We celebrated real good, did we not? Our country stops and celebrates every year with fireworks and hot dogs and music. Can you imagine the celebration that might be in store for us when we read from the Revelation of John? I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and the gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring it into the glory and honor of the nations. Let's us shoot off the fireworks. That is the New Jerusalem, which we can't begin to imagine or understand. But it might well have everybody in it. I don't know for sure, but I think there's a chance. And if I believe that, even a little, if I can even entertain the idea that everyone I meet, people who make my skin crawl, people in whose presence I can hardly abide being in the same room, if I can dare to begin to believe that, like me, God may not be finished with them yet, we're all a work in progress, and they just might spend eternity next door to me in the heavenly mansion, if I can believe that's possibly, plausibly true, I think it changes how we live today. I think it moves us more gently, more tolerantly, maybe more peacefully in our life together, our short life together. And maybe it gives us just a glimpse, maybe in the final glow of the last fireworks, of what it means to be not just free in America, but free indeed. Amen.